through what is said here, we seek first of all to acquire the true faith and knowledge of right doctrine, to learn the commandments of God, the laws of God, the canons of the Church, her mysteries, and what it is that we believe. Through the knowledge we shall gain from what we hear, for faith comes by hearing. A living awareness of our sinfulness will come to us. In other words, we shall acquire self-knowledge. We shall see our faults, recognize our passions, and examine ourselves. We are sinners. That is one fault. Then, after self-knowledge, we shall come to self-condemnation, as the fathers of our Church call it. That is, we shall acquire self-reproach. Through self-reproach, we shall feel pain and sorrow, and we shall mourn for our deadly faults and our falls, and afterward we shall weep. After this, we shall run to seek healing, mercy, and salvation. I have sinned against heaven and before you. We shall run to the Church of Christ with struggle and effort. The whole person, soul, and body together will labor for salvation. One of our chief characteristics is that we have five senses, and we must give something to each of them. As the Neptic Fathers of the Church teach us, to sight we shall give vigil, to the body, toil, and to hearing, sacred study, especially the study of Holy Scripture, the New Testament, the Psalter, and the Prophets. We shall always undertake this study through the Holy Fathers. There are books that help us in this, to the sense of smell. We shall not give incense that lasts only for a moment, but the Jesus Prayer, because the Jesus Prayer will give us a divine sense of fragrance, the sweet fragrance of prayer. We shall breathe in the fragrance of heaven. Just as taste requires self-restraint and fasting, afterward, through taste in a spiritual sense, we shall acquire a taste of immortality and a taste of eternity. And to the fifth sense, touch, we shall give hesychia, inner stillness. This is how a person struggles and strives. In all these godly efforts and ascetic disciplines that we undertake, we have a precious helper, our angel. And we have a deadly enemy, the devil. It is of these that we shall speak. I believe in one God, the Holy Trinity, maker of all things visible and invisible, and so little by little we are entering this spiritual invisible world. God is not only the creator of the things that can be seen, but also the creator of those that cannot be seen. First and foremost among the invisible beings are the angels, the good angels, the holy angels. But among the invisible beings are also the evil demons. God did not make demons, he made only angels. We shall see later how they became demons. Our own soul also belongs to the invisible things created by God, for our soul is spirit and cannot be seen. We shall, of course, speak about the soul when we discuss the creation of man. What then are the holy angels? This is our first question. Angels are immaterial, spiritual, and immortal beings. They do not have a material body like ours, a human body with flesh, bones, and sinews. They are spiritual beings, and therefore they cannot be seen. As we have said, neither can our soul be seen, because it is spirit. The angels were created by God before the material world was created. This is evident from the words of Job. When the stars were made, all my angels praised me with a loud voice, says Job, chapter 38, verse 7. In other words, I created the countless stars, and the angels whom I had created beforehand beheld the creation of the material world and the universe of stars with immense and boundless wonder, and they glorified and magnified me. The angels, then, are creatures of God. Holy Scripture also says this, through Jesus Christ all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, and then continues, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. This is from the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and so forth are the names of the angelic orders. Thank you. The angels move and pass easily from one place to another. Yet they are not present everywhere as God is. They are creatures of God, created beings with limited powers. When an angel is here, he is not elsewhere. When he is here, he is not in heaven. And when he is in heaven, he is not here. The same is true of the saints. Their power, however, is far greater than ours, that is, than human power. Yet it is certainly less than the infinite power of God, which is called omnipotence. And it is not only their powers that are greater than ours, their knowledge is also greater. Their knowledge is greater than human knowledge, yet it cannot be compared with the omniscience of the Holy God. Their will was tested, Just as our own will and free choice were tested there in the Garden of Eden, we shall consider this in due course. The will, free choice, self-determination, as we call it, their freedom of all the angels was tested when the first among the angels, Lucifer, the light-bearer, rebelled against God. From that time onward, the holy angels were established firmly in goodness and no longer fall. This is why they are called holy angels. At times, when God deemed it fitting, angels were sent for special reasons to holy people in order to reveal the will of God directly. They would then take or took the form of a young man, usually bearing wings, that is, they appeared with wings and spoke with a human voice. Otherwise, the saints of God would not have been able to understand them. All the more, if they had appeared in other forms, the saints would have been frightened. According to St. John of Damascus, let us see what the fathers tell us. We shall cite, of course, only two or three passages from the fathers concerning the holy angels. An angel is an intelligent essence, ever moving, always in motion, endowed with free will, bodiless, and ministering to God. Having received immortality in his nature by grace, the angel received immortality by grace from the all-holy God. Therefore, to render this in translation, angels are spirits, pure, immaterial, heavenly, bodiless, and immortal spirits. This is why they are called the heavenly and bodiless powers. Angels are superior to human beings in both knowledge and power. Yet they are never all-wise or almighty. According to St. Dionysius the Areopagite, the angels are divided into three hierarchical ranks. They are seraphim, cherubim, and thrones, the first triad, dominions, virtues, and powers, the second triad, and the third, principalities, archangels, and angels. St. John of Damascus again tells us concerning the angels, the angels are ever moving, endowed with free will, and have received immortality in their nature by grace. He continues, they possess a rational and intelligent nature, endowed with free will and changeable according to their choice, that is, able to change by their own will. Nor are they confined by walls, doors, locks, or seals. We cannot confine an angel with walls and doors, locks and seals. This is what we said before. When he is in heaven, he is not on earth. When an angel is in heaven, he cannot also be on earth, and when he is on earth, he is not in heaven. We know three angels by name, Michael as the leader of the people of Israel, Gabriel as the angel or archangel of the New Testament, and Raphael who helped Tobit so much for the angels as beings. What then is their work? What does their name mean? Their name is angel. Angel means messenger, one who brings a message, and especially good and joyful tidings. These heavenly powers, then, are called angels because they bring to humanity, to us, the good tidings, commands, and instructions of the Holy God for our good and for our salvation. Thank you. This is why, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, they are called ministering spirits sent forth to serve, and it adds, for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. This is also why we said that when necessary, they appear in human form. Raphael appeared to Tobias, Michael to Joshua, and Gabriel to Zacharias, and to the most holy Theotokos, all holy, on the day of her Annunciation. An angel whose name is unknown appeared to the shepherds of Bethlehem, together with a multitude of the heavenly host, praising, singing hymns to, and glorifying God at the birth of the Savior. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men." We also see angels at the resurrection of the Lord beside the life-giving tomb, proclaiming his resurrection to the myrrh-bearing women. And again, at the ascension on the Mount of Olives, angels made known to the disciples and apostles of the Lord that the Lord Jesus would come again in the same glory as his ascension, then as judge of the living and the dead. In many other instances as well, angels appear to holy people as protectors and defenders. It is the firm teaching of our church, derived from Holy Scripture itself, that every believer has. His guardian angel, not only does every human being have one, but the Christian in particular. Let us ask of the Lord for a guardian of our souls and bodies, again and again, morning and evening, in these petitions, in the Divine Liturgy, at Vespers and at Matins. We ask God to send us a guardian angel. And of course, we must not omit What the Lord said in His holy Gospels, there is joy in heaven before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Every time you repent with tears, there is joy in heaven. The existence of a guardian angel for our soul is also shown by the words of the psalmist. He shall give His angels charge over you, to guard you in all your ways, in other words, throughout all the activities of your life. There is an angel guarding you. There are also the angels of the little ones, young children, as well as simple people who are called little ones. This is why the Lord says there, angels in heaven always behold thee, the face of my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, from Holy Scripture comes the truth that each one of us personally has an angel, a guardian angel. Let us not grieve the guardian angel of our soul. In the testament of a bishop that I read recently, which was, of course, read at his funeral service, he said, countless times I ask forgiveness from the guardian angel of my soul, whom I have grieved so very many times, and the angel is grieved every time we sin. That work is incomparably higher and more perfect than what the angels do for us. It is their unceasing glorification, praise, and worship of the divine majesty, glory and blessedness of God in Trinity, and this makes the angels themselves blessed and glorious. The more the angels behold, understand, Him and glorify the majesty and glory of God, the holier, more spiritual, more glorious, and more blessed they become. Thus this highest work also brings about their own perfection, glory, and radiance. When were the angels created? That is the question. What is known is that they were certainly created before the material world. We quoted the words of Job, "When the stars were made, all my angels praised me with a loud voice." From this, of course, we conclude that the angels were created before the stars and the whole material world, and therefore before man. This is also the teaching of the fathers of our church. St. Gregory the theologian says this, as does St. John of Damascus. What else shall we say now about the angels? Is this enough? By no means. And now let us turn to the demons. We said that in the efforts we make for our salvation, we have a wonderful friend and ally, the angel, but we also have a mortal enemy. If only there were one, that would be well enough. But there is not. The demons are legion. The teaching of our church tells us that demons also exist. They too are immaterial and bodiless spirits, but they are evil and dark spirits who oppose God and seek the spiritual destruction and perdition of human beings. Cases in which they physically torment a person and make his life here on earth unbearable are, of course, rare. Even then, this happens only by the permission and allowance of God. God grants this permission either for the punishment and correction of a sinner or for the testing of a righteous person. God did not create the demons, as evil, dark, and unclean spirits. In the beginning, as we said, they too were radiant angels, like all the other heavenly spirits. But they were overcome by arrogance and pride and rebelled against God under the leadership of Lucifer. Lucifer, as we said, was the angel who bore the light and afterward became Satan. Satan means the one who opposes God, the rebel, the insurrectionist, the enemy, the adversary of God. That is what Satan means. He sought to become like God. I will ascend into heaven. I will rise above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 14. For this reason, God cast him down into Hades, together with all the angels who believed him and followed him. They all became demons, evil spirits. Their leader is the devil, Satan, the father of lies, as the Lord himself calls the devil, the tempter, the dragon of the apocalypse, the ancient serpent who appeared to Eve as a serpent in order to lead her into disobedience and sin, Belial, Beelzebul in the New Testament, the deceiver of the whole world, filled with deadly hatred toward God and blind rage against man. The demons are like him. The fathers of our church assure us that the demons were not created by God as unclean demons, nor was their nature evil. They were free and immaterial angels, possessing knowledge of God and purity, but they misused the freedom with which the all-holy God had endowed them. They did not remain in the place where He had set them, but insulted Him through their pride and fell from heaven. Athanasius the Great tells us that Lucifer did not fall from heaven and become Satan because of fornication, adultery, theft, murder, or anything of that kind, but because of his pride and arrogance. Saint Cyril of Alexandria tells us that Lucifer the devil was cast out of the heavenly courts, out of the heavenly court of God, when he dared to think, I will be like the Most High. Though he was a creature and the work of God's hands, he imagined that he could rise to the nature and authority of the triune God. And not only that, Basil the Great adds to the teaching of Saint Cyril that Lucifer even wished to become co-eternal with him, that is, with God who holds dominion and sovereign authority over all creation. By nature, the demons are noetic spirits. They possess a nous and a will. Yet they were immaterial spirits, good and sinless. But they did not keep their own principality to repeat the words of the fathers. Because of pride, they fell, and God has kept them in everlasting bonds under darkness, as the Catholic Epistle of Jude, verse 6 of Iscariot, assures us. But their evil does not lie within their nature, in their free choice. For by nature they had come forth good. Through that free choice, however, they made a perverse and evil use of their freedom. After their fall, they acquired an unwavering inclination toward evil. The devil no longer repents. By now he has corrupted even his nature. For if the devil were to say, I have sinned, my God, forgive me, he would become an angel again, but he will not say it. Thus he and his angels are now dark and malicious spirits. They are immaterial beings, yet grosser than the radiant angels, though subtler than us human beings. For this reason, they can pass through walls at any moment and cross great distances. Locks and seals do not hinder them. And they can enter a person. After baptism, they remain around the heart, troubling even the heart through the human nous, the spiritual intellect. Their aim, of course, is to occupy the heart. But first, they take control of the nous. In this way, the will is weakened, and a person becomes a slave of the demons after first becoming a slave of the passions. The demons continually wage war against the holy will of God and work against the Lord's redeeming work. They do not desire our salvation and hate us with a deadly hatred, so that we may ascend to the place from which they fell. Anthony the Great tells and assures us. John Chrysostom tells us how great their fury is. We need only look at Job. In a few moments, the devil destroyed everything he owned and killed all his animals. Then, in a single moment, he killed Job's 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. We cannot bear the death and separation of even one child. Think, then, of Job. 10 children, surely young men and women. Afterward, he inflicted that merciless blow upon Job's body, afflicting him with leprosy and elephantiasis, according to the understanding and teaching of the fathers. Job found himself sitting outside upon a dung heap, cast out of the city, scraping his body with a potsherd to gain some relief. Thus the devil is also a hater of mankind, for he attacks both our life and our body. First of all, of course, he fights against God. Then he becomes a hater of mankind. Basil the Great tells us, first he hated God and rose defiantly against God Almighty. He despised the Master and became estranged from God. Then when he saw man made in the image and likeness of God and was unable to turn against God, for he could no longer approach or harm God, what did he do? He poured out all his wickedness. He emptied his wickedness upon the image of God that is upon man. Their nature then was good, but their free choice became evil. Their evil choice transformed their nature as well and made it evil. Power do the demons have, power they do, and very great power indeed, certainly much greater than human power, though less than that of the angels and of God. But when they seek to harm human beings, God restrains and hinders them, not allowing them to use the whole of their power. But he allows their power to be manifested only to the extent necessary for a person to be brought to his senses and for demonic malice to be exposed before our eyes so that we may take the appropriate measures. This is the teaching and counsel of Saint John Chrysostom. The devil, of course, always tries to shake us, but he cannot uproot us. What happened with Job? Job was delivered into the hands of the enemy, but the enemy did not dare to touch his soul because God guarded him. Saint Ephraim the Syrian tells us, thus the devil does not tempt a person as much as he wishes, but only as much as God permits him, and certainly never beyond our strength. His temptation is always superficial. It never strikes at the center of the heart. He is never permitted to touch our soul, nor can he subjugate us by force. He does not wield force. He does not tyrannize, compel, or coerce. Saint John Chrysostom tells us. He merely suggests evil to us. Another holy father says, he provokes and incites a person to commit evil, first to think about it, then to consent to it, and finally to put it into effect through speech or action. His power never includes foreknowledge. The fathers tell us that the devil never truly foreknows anything. He does not know future events precisely and clearly before they happen. He infers them from his experience and from certain indications and beginnings, just as we ourselves understand from certain signs what is likely to happen. For example, a doctor may say, "This sick man has only 2, 3, or 5 hours left to live." From certain signs, the doctor knows what is likely to happen. In the same way, sailors and farmers observe the stars, the weather, and other signs and say, "This is what the weather will be like. This is the weather we are about to have." The devil can do this far more readily than we can, because he is a spirit, an angel. We think that he knows the future because he deceives us through the experience he has gained over the thousands of years that human beings have lived upon the earth. And certainly during all those thousands of years, he has cast down and dragged with him into perdition, into hell, into eternal and palpable darkness, billions and trillions of people. So what difficulty would he have in bringing down you or me? What can the devil do? He can do only what God permits him to do. Why does the devil wage war against us? He wages war against us because of our negligence. We are spiritually lazy. Difficult times are coming, yet we are taking no measures to face the great tempest that approaches, the storm that will sweep everything away, especially our faith. We shall be found lacking in faith, and the Lord will not then be beside us to say, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" If that hand is not there to hold us, we shall sink as Peter did, had the Lord not taken hold of him. He would have sunk into the sea. It was to him that he said, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Therefore, our faith must be strengthened without fail. This requires spiritual labor, fasting, keeping vigil, prayer, effort, and participation in the mysteries, especially in divine worship and holy confession. We are spiritually negligent. We are marked by sloth, acedia, spiritual torpor, forgetfulness, and ignorance. There are many things we do not know, and we do not want to learn them. We learn about 1,000 other matters, but not about the things of God, and especially not about how to guard ourselves against the assaults of the devil, how to cultivate the virtues, how to increase them, and how to bear better and more abundant fruit, so that if we bear 10 today, we may bear 15, 20, or 30 tomorrow. The devil wages war against us for a second reason, because of our pride. We are proud, vainglorious, and egotistical. Is there anyone who is not egotistical? I am the first and foremost, I am. Because of this egotism, this pride, and this vainglory, God permits the devil to tempt us, so that we may learn, truly learn, humility. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is the key that will open the door of paradise to us. We have far too high an opinion of ourselves. We think we know everything, when in fact we know nothing. The one thing we do know is how to blind ourselves more thoroughly, so that we may remain blind forever. We think that we are good and pleasing to God. Even those within the church suffer from delusions. They do not see the flatterer within the devil who flatters them through the intrusive thought. That produces self-sufficiency, complacency, and self-satisfaction. You are nothing, Father Stephanos, no matter how much people admire and applaud you and whitewashed. Third, God permits this warfare and allows temptation to trouble us, because the devil is filled with envy, malice, and cunning. The demons' envy, cunning, and malice are manifested through temptations, afflictions, anguish, and pressure. The demons do not tempt us because of the sins we have committed. They rejoice over those, but because of whatever virtue and spiritual progress we may have attained, from one perspective, of course, this temptation is good and beneficial. But when the evil one tempts us, his purpose is, first of all, to prevent us from accomplishing the good fully and as we should. Even if we do good, he tries to prevent us from doing it as we should, purely and without guile, so that it may not be pleasing to God or to other people. He himself also tries to push us toward the good, but by planting an ulterior motive within it. He tries to rob us from the right-hand side. He accomplishes this in yet another way, through praise and self-admiration. A person falls into self-worship, makes a god of himself, and ultimately accomplishes nothing. When we suffer this third kind of harm, through praise, flattery, self-admiration, satisfaction, self-approval, and the like. We fall into pride. Through that pride, we lose our boldness before God. We ask Him for something, and it does not happen. The demons' envy and malice are also manifested for a fourth reason. The devil seeks to bring us confusion and turmoil so that none of us can advance in the good, and above all, so that he may blind us and destroy our metanoia, our repentance. He brings confusion into our actions and into the words we hear. He bewilders us, creates doubts and excessive suspicions, and makes us waver inwardly. For if these words awaken us, we shall come to self-knowledge. As we have said, self-knowledge will bring genuine self-condemnation, that is, self-reproach. Self-reproach will bring sorrow, catanixis, or compunction, penthos or mourning for sin, pain, and contrition. Then it will raise us up to seek the path of salvation, and we shall run to the church to be saved. We shall cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. We shall say the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner and unworthy servant. Nevertheless, many people deny the existence of the devil. They say he does not exist. He is merely some vague personification of evil. We shall not now discuss the countless proofs found in Holy Scripture, though we shall speak of them, nor the terrifying variety of cases of demonic possession. John the Evangelist assures us, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo, destroy, and abolish the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It is tragic for Christians to deny a truth attested 1,000 times over by Holy Scripture and the faith. Denial of Satan is a deadly trap, enabling him to catch everyone in it because he supposedly does not exist. He himself cultivates and spreads this denial, because when people do not believe that the devil exists, they sin very easily. We said earlier that without salvation and without humility, salvation cannot be attained. They brought a demon-possessed man to Abba Longinus. Out of his great humility, he said, I cannot do this. I am not worthy of such a great work. Who am I to pray for this sick man to be healed and for the demon to come out? Take him to Abba Zeno nearby. His relatives obeyed. They took the possessed man, who was restrained with ropes and chains, and brought him to Abba Zeno. Abba Zeno put on his priestly stole and began reading the prayers of exorcism. Then the demon began to shout, You old goat, Zeno! Do you think I will come out because you are reading prayers over me now? If I come out, I will come out because someone in there in that dark and foul-smelling cave is prodding me to come out, and I am coming out. And it came out, such was the humility of Abba Longinus alone. In Unseen Warfare, on page 100, there is a short chapter about the devil. It says that you must understand, Christian, that Lucifer, the first and highest of the angels, conceived, imagined, and formed in his nous, the spiritual intellect, the thought of equality with God. He therefore fell from that formless, shapeless, dispassionate, unified immateriality of the nous down into a dense imagination of many forms and many parts, as the fathers of the church teach, and so from being a formless angel, holy and free from the passions, he became the devil, commonly speaking, material-minded, many-formed, and subject to the passions. This is why our holy and venerable Father Gregory of Sinai tells us, though they were once spiritual intellects, they fell from that immateriality and subtlety, and each of them acquired a certain material density, a kind of coarseness. That is why we say that they are denser than the angels, but subtler than human beings. It is the density of sin. Saint Basil the Great also speaks of a watery element, a kind of moisture that the nous acquires from an abundance of sin. It is the density of sin. The demons, he says, have become material in a certain sense through their habitual attachment to material passions. This is why the demon feeds upon the passions. When God cursed and condemned the serpent above all for slandering Eve, he said to him, And you shall eat earth all the days of your life. The earth signifies the passions. The passions make their lair in the body, and so the demon feeds upon this earth. The devil feeds upon the passions. This is why he takes care to cultivate the passions in the soil of our soul, so that he may sustain himself by them. This is the view and teaching of the fathers of the church. The fathers of our church call the devil an all-imitating painter, a many-formed serpent, and one who devours the earth of the passions, as we said earlier. He is also called imagination, toil, and by many other such names. God himself depicts him as a dragon with bodily form, with a tail, sinews, ribs, a back, great length, eyes, a mouth, lips, skin, flesh, and other similar features, as we can readily see in chapters 40 and 41. Of the book of Job, take a look at them, then, my beloved brother and fellow Christian. Understand that imagination in its many forms, precisely because it is an invention and fabrication of the devil, is a phenomenon that appeared after the fall. Before the fall, there was no imagination. Imagination is a post-fall phenomenon. According to the saints, imagination is the bridge by which the demons cross over and unite themselves with the soul, making it a dwelling place for shameful, evil, and blasphemous logismoi, intrusive thoughts, and for every unclean passion of soul and body. We must therefore guard the imagination very carefully, because imagination is called the bridge of the demons. But now, beloved, let us take one final look at Holy Scripture. Before that, before we turn to Holy Scripture, let us note that the demons are found around the heart, not within it. The passions and the logismoi, of course, wage war against us from within the heart. For the Lord says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and so forth. In a footnote on page 108 of Unseen Warfare by Saint Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain, we read, the enemy demons hide and are found around the heart. They are not there according to their essence, that is, they do not dwell within it and possess it, but only according to their activity. This is also attested by the other fathers of the Church, and in particular, as we discussed in the men's group, by Saint Diadochus of Fotike. He tells us that before holy baptism, divine grace moves a person toward what is good from outside, while Satan makes his lair in the depths of the soul and heart. But after a person is baptized, the demon tempts us from outside the heart, while grace makes its dwelling within the heart and reigns there as upon a throne. Nevertheless, even after baptism, the same saint says the demons are permitted to remain in the depths of the body, that is, upon the surface of the heart, in order to test our freedom and free will. This is what Saint Diadochus tells us. From there they fill the nous with smoke, just as those who habitually smoke heavily draw in the smoke, take it into their lungs, and thus soothe them and give them rest. In the same way then, the demons fill the nose with the smoke of the moisture of the passions and weaknesses, that all these activities truly occur, and that this precise activity exists, is also attested by many other fathers of our Church. There is no truth in Satan, there is no truth in him. John 8:44. In the same verse, the devil is called the source and father of lies. The devil has sinned from the beginning. 1 John 3:8. He leads the whole of humanity astray through his design. 2 Corinthians 2:11. And through his schemes, bringing people to destruction. Stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. We have said that evil has no being of its own. It is the deprivation of goodness and of what is good, just as darkness is the deprivation of light. And although evil is not a positive reality, but the absence of reality, and although evil is not positive but negative, so that the very concept of evil is negative, nevertheless, in the devil, Satan is a real and active evil power against us all. He has a nous, knowledge, a will, free choice, and personal power. Even before the resurrection, he was capable of perceiving, however dimly, that Christ is the Son of God. During the temptations of the 40 days, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Matthew 4:1-11. In the country of the Gadarenes, the demons spoke the legion, the multitude of demons who dwelt within and possessed that wretched man who wandered among the tombs and, as the evangelist Mark tells us, cut himself with stones. They said, "What have we to do with you? What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" Matthew 8:29. Satan has entire legions of demons and invisible powers under his authority, and many of them are more evil than others. A demon goes, Scripture says, and takes with him 7 other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there in the human soul. If we turn to Matthew 12:45 and Luke 11:26, we shall see this scene and understand that some demons are more evil than others. Satan possesses demonic wisdom and knowledge of demons. James 3:15, there is also the wisdom of the rulers of this age. 1 Corinthians 2:6, the demons know and believe that there is one God. James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble, but also from the time of their creation. They knew that there is one God, and from Christ's assaults against them, they perceive, however dimly, the divinity of Christ. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, I repeat this because it is very important. It is from the gospel. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Then Jesus sternly warned them. He strictly commanded the unclean spirits within the people that they should not make him known. This is from the evangelist Mark, chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. Moreover, they recognized the true followers of Christ, as we see in Acts, chapter 19, verses 11 to 14. I am telling you where these passages come from, so that when you listen to this recording again, you may all look them up, together with the translation and commentary. But as Christians, we too know the designs of the demons, for we are not ignorant of his devices, his tricks, and his deceptions. 2 Corinthians 2:11. It was the demons who incited the crucifixion of Christ. Luke 22:3. Yet they do not know the wisdom of God, for otherwise they would not have crucified him. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. Let us read it. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. We speak of this wisdom of God, this hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which, he says, none of the rulers of this age knew. This hidden wisdom of God, none of the rulers of this age knew. None of the rulers of this age understood it. And who are the rulers of this age? They are the demons, because if they had known, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Thank you. In the other passages, we see the divinity of Christ directly and clearly acknowledged by the demons. Yet, on the other hand, God kept this wisdom hidden, because if they had known it, they would not have crucified him. According to the universal teaching of the fathers of the church, the rulers here are understood to be the demons. The fathers emphasized that God did not deceive or mislead the demons. Rather, they deceived themselves because they did not know the wisdom of God. Partial knowledge, not omniscience. They have partial knowledge, not perfect wisdom. From the first Christians down to the Christians of today, down to us, there has been one certainty. The evil one comes and snatches away the sown word of God from the hearts of the faithful from within us. He snatches it away. That is why, as we said, he fights against God and is envious. He does not want us to make spiritual progress. Whatever is sown in your heart, in my heart, and in the hearts of us all, he will come and try to remove that seed from within us, whether through the passions, through the rigid logic of human reason, or through other people. Of the seeds of the words of God, notice how many people sow objections in you from within your own household. That is why it says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Doubt begins, questions begin to arise. They say one thing, then another, so that the good word planted within us may be cast out and uprooted. It is the devil who, like a terrible parasite, subjected the whole creation to death and corruption. Who did we say had the power of death? The devil, the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is from Hebrews 2:15, and there is a parallel passage which clearly shows us that it was he who had subjected it. Creation to death, corruption, and futility. Let us take another parallel passage from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Or rather, let us make 2 points. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because it desired this, but because of him who subjected it, namely the devil. So then let us take our precautions. The devil is utterly wicked. That is why he is called, and truly is, utterly wicked. And it is well known that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. He murders souls by sowing sin, malice, envy, wickedness, jealousy, falsehood, anger, wrath. pride, sensuality, and so many other evils. 1 John 3:12 says, Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. This is from Holy Scripture. Has anyone read it? 1 John 3:12 says there, Cain was of the evil one and murdered his brother. The evil one enters. An evil intention enters. The devil enters within us. And in our fanaticism, we seize a stick and beat another person, or we take up a knife or a gun. Who sows division among us? Who makes us savage? He immediately provokes us to anger and makes us cause an uproar in our own home. Even though we love one another so much, and in a single moment we feel like tearing the other person apart, who causes civil strife and wars? The devil, of course. There are many other matters we must examine. Satan and death, not murder but death. Satan and illnesses, Satan as the enemy of God who wages war against him. Satan and freedom, Satan and the justice of God, and many other things. I wanted to read more to you. We have not exhausted the subject, if one truly wants to speak about it. We have finished our discussion of the devil as well. Perhaps this is something we shall address later. The fathers explain these things. There is some uncertainty. The fathers say that, dimly and to some extent, the demon suspected that he was the Son of God, regarding what Miltos mentioned. And the other passage from Mark that we discussed, there are various interpretations. I had brought Trembelis's commentary so that we could read the views of the fathers of the church. But the time has passed. George, we should not be afraid of the devil. No, we will speak about that. Because once you yourself said this, you said of yourself, I am afraid of the devil. Yes, I know. Truly, I am afraid of his cunning. Ah, I am afraid of his cunning. That does not mean anything. Normally, we should not be afraid of him. The devil also has a way of, let me not tell you about these things now, lest I frighten you. The time has passed, and he can even touch us. He has a sense of touch, and his touch is dreadful. We truly feel it. There is such an experience. This happens, of course, during prayer, when the Holy God permits it. And we feel the peculiar coarseness of the devil, accompanied by a dreadful inward grinding of the soul. At other times, this is not so, and we resist him with hatred. According to our spiritual state and what God permits, he grants us a corresponding perception, either so that we may become afraid and alarmed, or so that we may hate the devil even more. But now is not the time to discuss these things. When the time comes, we shall say more about them. So then, we shall finish first, and afterward we shall have many things to mention, many questions, because I know there will be uncertainties. But let us finish, because we need to hear everything. Thus he who is in us is greater, that is, so that we need not be afraid. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in the world is the devil, and greater is the grace of the Holy God. Through baptism, the demon's dominion is driven away. That is why we also have the sign of the cross, which is the fear and terror of the demons, the glory of angels and the wound of demons. But together with the sign of the cross, we also need an upright life, metanoia, repentance and praxis, the active ascetic life. Next Thursday, bring whatever questions you have about the devil, written on a piece of paper. Any questions you wish to ask, write them down. Whoever among you has them, and we shall arrange them in order as we discuss the Antichrist and the Second Coming, so that we may resolve your uncertainties. Thank you.